Well, good morning. We're considering today, or continuing today, our consideration, as I announced to you at the beginning of the service, of the days of Noah. I don't know about you, but from my perspective, it appears that the world is becoming more and more violent. Things like mass shootings and terror attacks on our own soil and videos of ISIS beheadings overseas intended to be sent as a message to us have now simply become commonplace, seemingly a part of our regular everyday experience. Some of these things, of course, at least in part, were taking place at times in the past, but not to this magnitude, at least not in my understanding. Some of the events that we're seeing in our day just 25 years ago would have been unimaginable. And add to this the moral decline in the Western world, the deterioration of Christian and moral values and even of common civility, and we find ourselves in a society that is becoming more and more unrecognizable from the one that our forefathers bequeathed to us. I believe our culture is changing very quickly at an ever-escalating speed and with an intensity that signals grave danger ahead. Yet we who are children of God should not be really even caught off guard by this at all. We understand the nature of God's prophetic word, and therefore we do not need to be alarmed, because really we should not even be surprised, because Jesus told us in Matthew 16, verse 3, of our need to discern the signs of the times. And in Matthew 24, 37 through 39, and Luke 17, 26 and 27, the Lord Jesus also told us that as we move into the future toward the time of his return, that things would become more and more like they were in the days of Noah. So we're studying those days in this series to learn to have answers that will encourage us as to how we are to live in our day as our days become more like those days. And of course, as I shared last week, we are definitely also attempting to find answers in this series, biblical answers that we can share with those who will be asking us regarding the ark. Because the whole world is starting to talk about Noah's ark due to the life-size reconstruction of Noah's ark, which Answers in Genesis is building in Williamstown, Kentucky, set to open a week from Thursday, July 7th. This will be the largest timber frame building in the world, and it will be a realistic, modern-day recreation of Noah's Ark. And it will be on all the major news and all the media, and people will be talking about it, and people will be asking you about Noah's Ark. And you have a message to tell them about our days, which are like the days of Noah. Last week we made it through Genesis chapter 6, verse 12. We really have not yet gone into chapter 5, the background, the context that sets the stage for all of this. We're going to look at that just a little bit today at Lord willing, at the end of our messages, we put some of the things we've been discussing then back in their historical context. And you'll see what I mean when we get to that later. But right now we're going to pick up right where we were in Genesis 6 and continue going forward, thinking about the direct account of what happened here in the days of Noah. We left off last week thinking about how the earth was filled with violence, chapter 6, verse 11, and how it was corrupt. Chapter 6, verse 12, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. The only way that the earth could be filled with violence, as I said last week, is that it was filled with violent animals and violent people. Now, we saw last time why there would be violent people. It was the result of unbridled depravity fueled by demonic activity in the long and healthy lives of people who were not as susceptible as we are to the accumulated effects of the curse back here near the dawn of history. Yet in another sense, there was what Dr. John Whitcomb describes as the initial intensity of the Edenic curse, which affected both man and beast and caused tremendous danger and suffering. What do I mean by that? We thought about this briefly last week. Chapter 9, verse 2. After Noah and his family and the animals get off the ark at the end of the flood, God recommissions humanity and the animal kingdom. And he says in chapter 9, verse 2, he speaks to Noah, and he talks to him, and he says, "The fear of you, of man, and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth, on every bird of the air, and on all that move on the earth, and on all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hand." And he goes on to describe here, talk about in this context about man beginning now to eat animal meat. The animals would be now subdued and subservient to man. The animals before the flood must have been hostile before this modification of the curse that followed the flood. After the flood, the animals would need to fear man because man would be hunting the animals for food. The implication is that before the flood, man would need to fear animals because animals would be hunting man. And this is life as it was in the days of Noah, a world of violence, a world of danger, a world of corruption. And we left off thinking about all of that there. We're going to pick up there this morning by thinking about some key issues related to all of this. We're going to kind of consider this passage in terms of several major topics that flow out of it. And the first one comes to us right away as we continue reading. And as we do in verse 13, by the way, you note right away some very specific direction that God is giving to Noah. And God said to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence," we just talked about, "through them." It was through corrupt people, depraved people. "And behold, I will destroy them with the earth." Now he says, "Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and outside with pitch." We don't necessarily know exactly what gopher wood was, perhaps something like cypress, but regardless, it was known in that day, and the measurements are now given. "This is how you shall make it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, its width 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits. You say, how long was a cubit? Well, you may have heard that a cubit is 18 inches. That's a very common expression. It would make the ark 450 feet long. The idea of a cubit originally relates to the dimension from the elbow to the tip of your fingers, so it would be different, obviously, for every individual person that way. And there are a number of cubits that were used throughout the ancient world and in its history. In building the Ark Encounter, Answers in Genesis actually finally settled after doing all the research they could do on using what they are calling the Hebrew long cubit. So it is not 18 inches long, but 20.4 inches long. That makes the Ark Encounter 510 feet long, 85 feet wide, and 51 feet high. The Ark, according to the Ark Encounter website, it says the Ark had the same storage capacity as about 500 standard semi-trailers. A standard livestock trailer holds about 250 sheep, so the ark had the capacity to hold at least 120,000 sheep. Now, a sheep is kind of an average-sized animal, so by holding 120,000 sheep, it roughly could carry 120,000 animals, give or take, depending on their various sizes. So again, the ark encounter, based on the 20.4-inch cubit, is 510 feet long. That is going to open next week. So that's longer than what we commonly think of, 450 feet. Now, the size of the ark obviously is important because it had to hold all of these animals. And here is where evolutionists just absolutely die laughing at us, because they say this is so incredibly ridiculous that you would have to take millions upon millions of animals on the ark and care for them and so on. Well, let's think about that. The direction, first of all, as we keep reading, we see the directions about the ark. You shall make a window for the ark, and you shall finish it to a cubit from above. That is a little bit uncertain of exactly what that means. Some believe it was a sort of a window that went all the way around the perimeter of the ark. But notice there's also a door. Set the door of the ark in its side. Only one door. We'll think about that later. You shall make it with lower, second, and third decks. And behold, I myself, God says, am bringing floodwaters on the earth to destroy from under heaven all flesh in which is the breath of life. Everything that is on the earth shall die. And of course, that's a key theme from which we get our title of our message today, and which flows all the way through this whole passage. All flesh died. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall go into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you, and every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Now notice, of the birds after their kind, of animals after their kind, and of every creeping thing of the earth after its kind, two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive. Two of every kind of air-breathing animal, bird, and insect. Obviously, fish would swim in the flood water. They would not be brought into the ark. So, how many animals really had to come onto the ark? Well, Ken Ham, the president of Answers in Genesis, answers that with regard to the ark encounter in terms of its size and in terms of what will be presented in this way. He says that the key to this, of course, is the word kind, the Hebrew word mean, kind, that which reproduces among itself. In other words, dogs, cats, not German shepherds, collies, poodles, spaniels, etc., but dogs are a kind. So he believes you would only have had to have, for instance, two dogs on the ark, two cats, etc. And that way, he says, being generous, the ark encounter in its presentation is allowing for Noah to have taken 1,700 kinds of animals on the ark. Not millions upon millions, 1,700 would be all of the kinds. This would include some kinds that have gone extinct since the flood. And this would be, in terms of scientific classification, basically the family level, as modern science classifies animals, families, basically. Not species, for instance. Now, there were not only two of some animals, notice, but there were seven of some, beginning in verse 2 of chapter 7. You shall take with you seven each of every clean animal, a male and his female, two each of animals that are unclean, a male and his female, and seven each of birds of the air, male and female, to keep the species alive on the face of all the earth. Now, here we have, this is interesting, first of all, because this is before the law. So here we have the introduction of the idea of clean and unclean. And obviously there had to be some extra information there that we don't have that sorted out which were the clean animals. However, there's certainly the implication that the extra amount of the clean animals is because some of them would be for sacrifice, and perhaps just because some of them would be more desirable to have early multiplication. And so Noah is to take seven of each of the clean animals. Actually, the New King James here says take seven of each. If you have the English Standard Version, you'll notice it says seven pairs of each, which would be 14 of each. The Hebrew is ambiguous, and if you have the New American Standard Bible, you'll notice that it itself is ambiguous of whether it's seven animals or seven pairs. But again, the Ark Encounter is saying that there are 1,700 kinds of animals. Some there would be two of each, some there would be either seven or 14 of each. Creation scientist John Woodmore appears to come close to agreeing with this number when he places the total number of animals on the ark at 16,000 in an article written for the Institute for Creation Research. Some creation scientists would dispute that number, believing that the number of kinds of animals would have to be understood as being even significantly higher. Dr. Daniel Criswell, also writing for the Institute for Creation Research, another creation scientist, places the number of types of animals that were needed on the ark at possibly as high as 15,000. That's different than 1,700. But even at that rate, there would have been plenty of room on the ark for all of these animals. Dr. John Morris, president of the Institute for Creation Research, writes, "The ark itself was huge." And he's using here the 18-inch cubit. He says, "With gross dimensions of about 450 feet by 75 feet by 45 feet, its volume was easily able to house two, or in some cases seven, of each land species, let alone kinds," the biblical kind. Now you say, well, that's the number of the animals, but think of it. Think of the size of some of these animals. I mean, one rhinoceros or one elephant or one dinosaur would just tip over the whole ark, wouldn't it? Just put one on each floor and let them run around and you pretty much filled the ark, right? Well, no one has ever said, or at least no one should have ever said, that Noah took the biggest, tallest, heaviest, oldest adult of each of these animals. He could have taken young adults or even younger or infant versions of each animal. And so all of them may have been fairly small. And again, there you have the size of a sheep being probably, perhaps even on the large end of the average or the median of the sizes of these animals. God did tell Noah to take food for them. Verse 21 of chapter 6, "You shall take for yourself of all food that is eaten, and you shall gather it to yourself, and it shall be food for you and for them." Noah took their food. You say this would be 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. You wouldn't even make it in that amount of time. You would go around from cage to cage. You would feed, water, clean, exercise, whatever it is. And, you know, 3 days later, you'd get back to the first cage again, right? This does not sound fun for eight people, right? Well, Dr. Whitcomb, for instance, believes, and I don't know that this is going to be presented at the Ark Encounter, but Dr. Whitcomb believes that the animals on the ark during the flood year were actually placed by God into a supernatural hibernation during that year. That would do a couple of things. Obviously, it would cause the need for far less food and far less work. You say, well, what in the world would lead us to believe these animals were hibernating during this time? Well, there is one special key that gives us that idea, and that is that at the end of the flood year, there were still two and seven or 14 of each kind of animal. The two hadn't turned into 200 and the seven into 700. They had not multiplied on the ark. In fact, we have a key right here in the text, chapter 8, verse 17, that tells us the animals after the flood year, after coming off the ark, were to abound on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth. The implication is they were not doing that on the ark during the flood year. There's another implication in the text that leads us to that possibility, and which is this, in chapter 6, verse 14, when Noah was told to make rooms in the ark, the word room is actually the word nest. So each animal did not need, you know, a whole large area to run around and roam around. They were nesting. It's very possible they were hibernating during this time. And this, again, would be not merely a naturalistic hibernation. This is a supernatural event. Because you might say as well, what kept all these animals from killing one another and no one is family? We talked about the violence of these animals here in the days before the flood. Well, I don't think that was a possibility either. Because the ark and the animals on the ark appear to be an illustration, and again, it was not just a naturalistic event, but a supernatural event. And the environment on the ark appears to be a living illustration of God's total care and ultimate purpose for his creation. And that is for all men and all animals to live in harmony with one another under him. When all the people on the earth are holy and righteous, all the animals are in total harmony with man and one another. There was a time in the past, previous to the flood, when that occurred. It was in the Garden of Eden. There will be a time in the future when all animals will be in complete harmony with one another and with righteous men. That will be in the millennial kingdom. And here on the ark, during the flood year, the only people alive on the earth were righteous before God. And all the animals, by implication, were in harmony and peace in a supernatural way with one another and with men. And there's another key in the text that implies all of this, I believe, and it's in chapter 8, verse 1. It says, God remembered Noah. The Hebrew word zachar, from which we get the name Zechariah, the Lord remembers. You say, does this mean God forgot all about Noah and the ark and then looked down on the world and saw all the water and saw the ark and he remembered that there was Noah? No. This is remember in the sense of the wording of the thief on the cross who said to Jesus, when you come into your kingdom, remember me. Not just that you will recall that we were here, but that you will take absolute, total care for all of my needs and supply them. And that's what God did for Noah and his family and the animals on the ark. He took complete, total care, concern, and supplied every need that they had. This is the situation with the animals on the ark, their number and their size. I'd like to think next about the chronology of the flood, the chronology of the flood. And in fact, we could spend a lot of time on this and be very, it's very interesting because you may notice these chapters are filled with details of times and numbers and the number of certain days. And in fact, they're almost complicated to even figure out. And I noticed several commentators have put them together in different combinations because there is so much information given here. Specifically, we begin in chapter 7, verse 11, where it tells us that in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month. Now, aren't you glad that your Bible doesn't read like this? I hope no one has a version here this morning that reads like this. Once upon a time, long, long ago, in a land far, far away, there was a man named Noah. That's not what it says, is it? It's talking about years, months, days. All through this text, the chronological references that tell us, I mean, you can believe the flood or not, but you cannot accuse the Bible of presenting a fairy tale. It is not given in that context. It is given as absolute, clear, authoritative history. This is the importance of biblical chronology. Without chronology, there is no history, and without history in Christianity, there is no theology. Our theology is rooted in real history and real chronology. And that's why it's so vitally important that we realize that Jesus Christ died on the cross and he was buried and he rose again on the third day after 3 days and three nights. The ultimate biblical chronology. The flood account here is filled with chronology. It was a real event. And you can look at some of those commentaries or perhaps in your study Bible and see a chart or a breakdown of all of those days. It would get very cumbersome to go through that here just verbally, but it runs all throughout this chapter. And I won't even take the time to point out all of them because you can, just by reading them, will come across them constantly throughout these chapters. But I want to dwell on this next point a little more, and that is the intensity of the flood. The intensity of the flood. And we need to go back here into our text and read more of it here because we've been away from it for a few minutes and we want to make sure we understand what was happening. Let's back up here to Genesis chapter 7 and verse 4. This is more chronology. It's the final warning before the flood. For after 7 more days, God tells Noah, I will cause it to rain on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. Now you will remember that it had never rained before. Genesis chapter 2, 5 and 6. There was a different type of hydration system. The mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. Going back to the conditions in the Garden of Eden in the perfect world, it had never yet rained. And some creation scientists, and I am not a scientist, so I am very limited in what I'm going to say about any of this, but some creation scientists believe the firmament of Genesis 1:6 ties into this and how there was a completely different structure to the atmosphere, and that all of that would have later broken down in the flood. And a lot of that is, subject to extensive study and disagreement among various creation scientists. And you can read all about that if you're interested in science and you're into that and able to understand all of that. I'm not going to go beyond here what the text is talking about and even get into any of that per se. But we do know that it had not rained before this. And it was going to rain for 40 days and for 40 nights. And God says, I will destroy from the face of the earth all living things that I have made. And Noah did according to all that the Lord commanded him. Noah was 600 years old when the floodwaters were on the earth. So Noah with his sons, his wife, and his sons' wives went into the ark because of the waters of the flood. Talks about him taking the animals, which we've already covered. And then verse 10, it came to pass after 7 days that the waters of the flood were on the earth. In the middle of verse 11, where we left off a moment ago, on that day all the fountains of the great deep were broken up and the windows of heaven were opened. There were worldwide volcanic eruptions beneath the surface of the water. There was some type of exploding activity beneath the land, beneath the surface of the earth, ultimately in combination with universal storms, which ushered in, after the full impact of this catastrophe, massive changes both to the earth's atmosphere and to the very surface of the earth. And Psalm 104 talks about the latter aspect of changes to the surface of the earth, how the valleys were pushed down, the mountains were pushed up, the entire topography of the entire planet was changed. I believe that the continents were probably shaped and changed by the flood. And so the whole surface of the earth was different in so many ways after the flood. This was the greatest catastrophe that the natural world has ever seen, even to our day. As Peter talks about, it was the world that then was destroyed by water. And we see this all throughout this passage. We see how, for instance, chapter 7, we'll pick up here in verse 17. The flood was on the earth 40 days. The waters increased and lifted up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed. That's the first of four times the word, the Hebrew, based on the Hebrew verb gabor, which is related to the word mighty man of strength, a great warrior. This, the verb form of that word is used here. The idea is overwhelming force, overcoming all opposition. The waters prevailed and greatly increased on the earth, and the ark moved about on the surface of the waters. And the waters prevailed exceedingly on the earth. And all the high hills under the whole heaven were covered. Now these were the pre-flood hills, not the post-flood mountains that we have today that are described in Psalm 104 that are the result of the flood. Whatever hills there were, probably a lot lower than what we have today. But the water went over all of the high hills and covered the surface of the entire earth. All the high hills under the whole heaven were covered, which means, of course, that the water had to cover the entire earth. The waters prevailed 15 cubits upward, and the mountains were covered. So if the water was 15 cubits over the highest hill, and the flood was 30 cubits high, that means the flood could pass over the highest hill and sink to half its height over the highest hill. And that's how deep the water was and how well designed the ark was. The intensity of the flood. Notice verse 24. Again, the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. This is 150 days after the 40 days and 40 nights of rain, apparently. Or perhaps including the 40 days and 40 nights of rain. Notice the destruction of the flood. People and animals were completely destroyed outside the ark. I'm sure that many of them climbed the highest mountains they could to attempt to escape once they realized the truthfulness of Noah's warning, but to no avail. Again, this very passage where we've been reading, verse 21 says, all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds and cattle and beasts and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, and every man, all in whose nostrils was the breath of life, or the breath of the spirit of life, all that was on the dry land died. So he destroyed all living things which were on the face of the ground, both man and cattle, creeping thing and bird of the air. They were destroyed from the earth. Only Noah and those who were with him in the ark remained alive. Total devastation and destruction. No flesh spared that could not survive in the water. The duration of the flood, kind of relating to the chronology of the flood, is, again, of great interest here to Moses as he writes all throughout the text, giving us dates and times. And we come down to chapter 8, verse 13. It tells us that in the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, that the waters were dried up from the earth. And Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and indeed the surface of the ground was dry. And in the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth was dried. We compare that back to chapter 7, verse 11, we find the earth, that the flood lasted exactly 1 year and 10 days. Year and 10 days, and in the midst of that, before the end of that, we have the details here of chapter 8, verses 1 to 12 that we did not read over, of Noah measuring the change in the water upon the earth and sending out raven and doves to test to see whether the ground was dry, whether the catastrophe was ending, and so on. And again, I encourage you to read more carefully and to consider and to meditate on this entire passage. But we're going to think about a few more great big themes here before we close this morning, and think about the message and the meaning of what we've talked about today and what we have here in our text in the fact that all flesh died. The flood was, as we have seen this morning, global, not local. The trend, obviously, among even evangelical scholarship today, say nothing of liberal or mainline Christian world, is to say that this was a local flood. Obviously, if you really understand what the passage is saying, you can believe it or not believe it, but you cannot truthfully say in dealing with the text that it's telling us about a local flood. It's speaking of a global flood. This flood was immediate, not mediated. In other words, it was, as I said, a supernatural event. It was not just the culmination of a number of things happening at the right time in the right way, and boom, there's this flood. No, it was God's direct judgment upon man for sin in the pre-flood world. It was immediate. It was catastrophic, not tranquil. Of course, there's really no such thing as a worldwide tranquil flood, I don't think. This was a catastrophe in the technical sense of the word. It was catastrophic. It was absolutely overwhelming. It changed the shape of everything on the world. Now, why do I make those points? Well, because, and we're going to see this when we come to the end of our series and look in 2 Peter chapter 3. We're going to see the importance of the fact that there's a parallel between the flood and those events that are coming at the end of history with the return of Christ. They will likewise be global, not local. You know, just as some people want to minimize the account of the flood, there are those who would minimize the account of Christ's second coming. Say that he returned in 70 AD and he's never coming back anymore again. No, these events in the future, just as in the past, are global, not local. They are immediate, not mediated, not naturalistic. They will be catastrophic, not tranquil. The flood gives us this grand scheme of what God is doing in his world. It gives us this perspective when we stand back and look at it. The flood also speaks of prophecy. I certainly hope you've gathered that from our looking at what Jesus said about the flood. And now we're going to come back where we're going to turn to chapter 5 just briefly, and we're going to just think about the context. It goes all the way back to Adam, but then it comes up to the great-grandfather of Noah, Enoch, who walked with God, like Noah walked with God, and his son, Methuselah, the longest living natural life in this world, up until the millennial kingdom, when people will live through the whole kingdom, 1,000 years. Methuselah, some believe that his name meant, when he dies, it shall come. And Methuselah's character may have been prophetic. And in fact, he died in the year of the flood, outliving his son Lamech by 5 years. Methuselah lived 187 years and begot Lamech, and after he begot Lamech, Methuselah lived 782 years and had sons and daughters, so all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died in the flood year. Obviously not in the flood. We don't believe the implication is he would have been one of the few godly men, but his name may have prophesied of the flood. Lamech lived 182 years and had a son, and he called his name Noah. And this also was a prophecy, saying, this one will comfort us. Comfort. Noah means comfort or rest. This one will comfort us. He brought rest from the pre-flood world wickedness of the day, which God in his grace and mercy judged, and then he reordered the world, modified the curse so that men could live more comfortably and more purposely in this fallen world. And we'll think more about that next time. This one will comfort us concerning our work and the toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord has cursed. And it goes on and speaks of Noah. Enoch, who we mentioned here first in this train of the genealogy of Noah, was also the first prophet. If you notice, he is given to us in the book of Jude, verses 14 and 15. And Enoch made this prophecy. Jude says, verses 14 and 15, now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Enoch prophesied of the Lord's return, apparently, and of God's immediate judgment. And we don't know all of anything really more at all about how Enoch spoke those words, how they were recorded. We can only understand what Jude is saying about them, but it is truly an amazing prophecy. The flood speaks of prophecy. Now, the flood also speaks of origins. Why is the flood so important to biblical creationists? Well, it's obviously this. If we understand the biblical account of Noah's Ark and the Genesis flood, we understand that the geological record, the fossil record, yea, everything that we are walking on as we go out of here and put our footprint down on planet Earth, we are walking above a record of the Genesis flood. We are living on the results of the Genesis flood. This earth tells us, therefore, the fossil record tells us nothing about origins. It tells us about the catastrophe of the Genesis flood. It's a record not of how the earth came to be. This fossil record does not piece together how the earth came to be. It rather is a record of what happened in the devastation, the catastrophism of the Genesis flood. The flood washes away all the millions of years of evolution, which could still never be enough to bring about the origin of the species by chance through time. It just washes all of those millions and billions of years away. They're totally needless, totally unnecessary. If they were there, there would be no record of them at all, because what we have a record of on planet Earth is the results of the Genesis flood. That's why it's so critical and tied and crucial to the understanding of biblical creation. The flood speaks of prophecy, it speaks of origins, and it speaks of salvation. We opened our service today with 2 Peter 2:5, and I'd like to just also point you to 1 Peter chapter 3. Peter was fascinated with Noah and the flood, and he certainly understood and believed this account, and he spoke of Noah in 1 Peter 3:20, in the days when The divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. He speaks of God's long-suffering waiting while Noah was building the ark. And 2 Peter 2:5 again, Noah being a preacher of righteousness. Noah was preaching, apparently, the grace of God and the offer of salvation throughout these years of building the ark, while God's long-suffering was waiting, giving people every opportunity. You say, the ark wasn't big enough to hold everyone. That's right. But it was big enough to hold anyone. All they had to do was come on the ark. Come into the ark. Chapter 6, verse 16. Remember that door that was there on the ark? Can you imagine Noah standing on that door before it is closed, saying, enter the ark. Come onto the ark and be saved. And the people laughed and scoffed. And chapter 7, verse 16 says, there came a day when then God did what? Shut the door. And that was the end. And the judgment fell. The judgment came. Now, some people that were lost physically to the destruction of the flood may have been saved spiritually. Did you ever think of that? As the water came down, maybe they had heard Noah's message. And as the drops of water began to hit their face, or maybe an explosion from beneath washed their whole house and all their property away, maybe in that instant they repented and remembered what Noah had said and trusted in the grace of God. And we can only hope that was the case. We have no idea, although I certainly believe it. There's no reason to say it was impossible. But in being saved spiritually in that way, they certainly lost all physically when they could have been on the ark. Are you in the ark of God's salvation today through Jesus Christ? There is only one door, just as there was only one door on the ark. There is only one way to be saved today, and that is through Jesus Christ. As we said, he came, he died on the cross 3 days and three nights in the tomb, and he rose again so that you could have the forgiveness of sin and eternal life through trusting in him alone, trusting in his provision for his free gift of life in heaven with all your sins forgiven. I pray that that is your hope today, and if never before, that you will place your trust in him today. Come unto his eternal ark of perfect salvation and be saved from the flood of fire that is to come, and from all the catastrophic judgments of the future that will fall, both in this life and in the life to come. You can be saved from all of them today through Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for this time today and for this account of the flood. Thank you for giving us so many details that we even have trouble putting all of them together. Lord, thank you for giving grace and providing the ark of safety, the ark of salvation for Noah, and providing us with this amazing account of supernatural events that we believe truly happened upon this earth only a few thousand years ago. And we pray that you will prepare us to talk, to speak to those who may ask us questions in these days about Noah's ark. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.